If you have your Bibles this evening, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There can be no doubt we live in a society that has undergone in a short amount of time a massive shift in its views on sexuality and on sexual behavior. We are in the middle of a societal struggle for sexuality and all that it means. And I want you to know that that struggle is not just something that's happening out there in the culture. That struggle is something that's happening in here, even in the church. Just in the last 16 months of my time as being a pastor, I've done a lot of counseling in these areas. Counseling on issues like adultery, pornography, singles who are cohabiting and living an immoral lifestyle, same-sex attraction, and yes, homosexuality. And none of those people that came into my office are hardened sinners, unconcerned about the Bible or about God. If they were, they wouldn't have been in my office. They were sinners struggling to serve God in the sex-crazed world we live in. You say, Pastor Gillett, is it even possible in the world we live in to have a holy sexuality? Is it even possible to really live purely in an impure world? And I want to suggest to you tonight, it is possible with God's help. And I want to preach to you tonight on a holy sexuality. What does it really mean to be holy in this area of our lives? It may mean infinitely more than what you think it means. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm glad God's word has the answers about the important issues of our life. And it certainly speaks time and time again in lengthy passages about how we are to view our own sexuality. I want you to notice a few things right from this passage this evening. Number one, sex was created by God for his glory and for our good. Sex was created by God for his glory and for our good. I want you to notice what it says in verse 13 of chapter 6. It says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Note this, our bodies are for God. Our bodies are for God. That's a massively important statement. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to God. You say, Pastor Gillett, what right does God have to my body? It's mine after all. What right does God have to it? Well, I would say God has a right in two dimensions. Number one, he demands glory from our bodies because of creation. He demands glory because of creation. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 declare, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now listen to me, folks. The Word of God says time and time again, and yes, right at the beginning of the Bible, that God created man and God created woman. And God created male and female in his image. Did you know that at the moment of his creation, mankind was a sexual being? God created us as sexual beings at the moment of creation. And that God blessed sex between the man and his wife in marriage. At the end of Genesis 1, before sin had ever entered into the picture, God looked at all of his creation. He looked at the male and the female, the man and the woman in marriage as sexual beings, and he said, they are very good. And not only does God create us for sex, and not only does he bless sex, God actually commands sex in the context of a marriage. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Now, this is massively important that you understand this, because sex is not, as many in our culture would teach, the random result of evolutionary drives and urges. Sex was created by God for his glory. Sex was created by God for God. And that's absolutely fundamental for me to understand. Because when I understand that and agree with that, I understand that sex is not merely the result of me blindly following desires and urges that I have. It has a higher purpose. And here's the higher purpose for every person in this room. My sex life is a way in which I glorify God through my body. And God demands that glory as my creator. Now, Paul's going to take that to an even higher plane in verse 20. Look at what he says in verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he demands my glory because of his creation. He deserves my glory because of Calvary. Oh, would you listen, folks? Do you realize that the incredible price that Jesus Christ has paid for your body? Not just for your spirit. He said, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, purchased with the blood of Christ. It was for your body he endured the scourging. It was for your body he was crucified. It was for your body he endured the wrath of God on Calvary. So what I do, my body is not just a matter of creation even, it's about the cross and understanding the cross and what Jesus did there for me. And I believe tonight that if you're truly a Christian, and you understand and appreciate all that Jesus went through on the cross to redeem your body, that you'll have a desire to glorify God with your body. I think that's the fundamental desire in every true Christian. Because of all that he's done for me, I want to live for his glory. And that's not just a spiritual thing. That's not just a prayer thing. It's not just a coming to church thing. It is a very physical thing. I think sometimes we are too guilty in our Baptist circles of minimizing the importance of the flesh and the body to God. Do you realize the investment that God has made in your body? Your hair, your eyes, your fingernails, your joints, your skin. It all matters infinitely to God. The Bible teaches that Jesus died to redeem it. The Bible teaches that if the Lord Jesus does not return first, your spirit and your body will be separated through death. Your body will go under the ground somewhere, but at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, your body, your flesh, your blood, your skin, your hair will be resurrected by God and transformed to have a body that's just like Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a moment. If he went to the trouble of taking on human flesh, if he went to the trouble of dying for human flesh, if he will one day go to the trouble of resurrecting human flesh, then don't you think he cares a lot about your body? And he proved it at the cross. So God deserves glory from my body because he has made an eternal investment in it. He deserves that glory. What I eat, touch, taste, or listen to is a matter that matters to God. Now, I know that flies in the face of everything we hear today. We hear that our bodies are our own, that we can do with them what we please. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do with my body. Most people in our culture are driven by whatever will bring their bodies and their physical appetites the most pleasure. What can I eat? What can I touch? What can I taste? What can I look at? What can I listen to that will satisfy my cravings and bring pleasure to my body? And we live right now in a culture that says from every corner, do whatever you have to do to gratify your body. Listen to what one author says. He says, what if our bodies have not ultimately been created for self-gratification? What if our bodies have actually been created for God glorification? And even better, what if God glorification is actually the way to experience the greatest satisfaction in our bodies? Listen to me today. Your body, your sex life, what you look at, what you listen to, what you touch is not a matter of self-gratification. It is a matter of God glorification. Our bodies are for God, made by God, redeemed by God, and for God. So you need to understand your body is for God. But you need to also understand something else. God is for your body. Now this is interesting. He says in verse 13 again, he says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And don't miss this last part. And the Lord for the body. Did you catch that? God is for our bodies. I think one of the most wonderful truths in all of the Bible is this, that God loves us, that God cares about us, and that God really does want what's best in our lives, and that the way to maximum pleasure, yes, even in our bodies, is to do what God has told us to do in His Word. Did you know God understands a lot more about your body than you do? He's the one that made it, after all. He's uniquely qualified to tell you what is best for your body. So listen to me. That's why his boundaries for sex are not unloving. God's not trying to take anything from you. God's trying to save something for you. Do you understand that? The boundaries that God puts in our lives are loving. Every parent in this room understands boundaries, don't you? They're a part of life. When you tell your child not to play in the street, a busy street, it's not because you are unloving, is it? No, it's actually because you're loving. You're doing two things for your child. Number one, you're protecting your child from harm. That's important. If you never put any boundaries in the life of your child, they wouldn't make it to seven. Trust me, I know. Not only are you protecting them from harm, but number two, you're preserving that child for something good. Why? That child has some good days ahead. Some good things ahead of him or her. And you want to see that child live to see those good things. And if he or she gets hit by a car, they won't be able to enjoy them. So God's boundaries are absolutely the same, folks. They are to protect me from the harm that will inevitably come from going down the wrong road in life. And they are to preserve me for all the good things that God has in store for me. It's no doubt that GQ comes out with articles that say happiness lives somewhere down monogamy lane. Did you know that time and time and time again, the couples that say they are most satisfied with their sex lives are the couples that have been in one monogamous relationship all of their lives? That doesn't surprise me. God created the body, and He knows what's best for it. God is for our bodies. Some would say, God, your boundaries are narrow-minded. Your boundaries are outdated. Your boundaries are bigoted. I know better how to satisfy that my body. Isn't that a little bit like my five-year-old telling me that she knows more about playing in the street than I do? Sure it is. God understands us infinitely more than we understand ourselves. So what is God's boundary? We talked about this a little bit on Sunday. God has set the boundary for sex to be between one man and one woman inside a marriage. That's God's boundary. And listen to me today, everybody puts the boundary somewhere. Did you know that? God's word has prohibitions against all kinds of sexual behavior. Prohibitions against bestiality, against prostitution, against incest, against rape. No one in our culture argues against those prohibitions. For now, anyway. Everyone sets the boundary somewhere. But our wise and loving God has also put some other prohibitions. He said that sex before marriage is prohibited. He said that sex during marriage with someone that is not your mate is prohibited. That's adultery. He said that sex with someone of the same sex is prohibited. Even if it's inside the boundaries of what some in our culture would call marriage. Jesus said that sexual fantasizing about someone that is not your mate is prohibited. That's called lust, and it's as good as adultery, Jesus said. That would include pornography. That would include books and movies like 50 Shades of Grey. That would mean shows like Game of Thrones and Westworld that are filled with nudity are prohibited. They're outside of holy sexuality. You cannot engage or watch or listen to those things and be holy in the eyes of the Lord. Ephesians 5 says that sexual joking is prohibited. We're not even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And all of those behaviors and probably some more are encapsulated in that little command in verse 18 to flee fornication. That word fornication is the Greek word porneia. And it's a general word meaning any kind of sexual immorality outside the bounds of marriage. You say, how do you understand porneia? I like what one author said. He said, the best way to understand porneia is to think about the things that would make you furious and heartbroken if you found out someone was doing them with your husband or with your wife. That's pretty strong. That has some dramatic implications for young people that aren't married yet, doesn't it? That has dramatic implications for what we look at and what we listen to, even as folks that are married. Flee fornication. You know what that tells me? The command to live in a holy sexuality is much bigger than we like to think. This command isn't just for a small group of people that we would point out over here and say, you're wrong with God sexually, or with the people struggling with a particular type of sexual sin. This is a command that every follower of Christ will at some time in his or her Christian life struggle to follow. No doubt about it. And a command that every single one of us will fail in. God has set his boundary for our good and for our glory. But listen, that boundary is hard to live up to, isn't it? Sure it is. Our desires fight against that boundary every step of the way, don't they? That brings me to my second point. Number two, sin has damaged our desires. This is absolutely vital for you to understand in this culture we're living in. Sin has damaged our desires. Listen to what Isaiah 53, 6 says. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That means every person in this room. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 1 teaches us that we've all rejected God. It teaches that we are all by nature idolaters and that that idolatry has led us all down a path of immorality. Listen. When God doesn't have his proper place in his life, we'll never understand the purpose of sex. We'll never have a holy sexuality. We will always go beyond his boundary. We all seek self-gratification instead of God glorification. That is our human nature. So let's be honest for a moment. This isn't just an out there thing. This failure to live up to a holy sexuality isn't just for one small segment of our society. It's an in here thing. Because every person in this room has damaged sexual desires. Every single person. It says here, we are each broken in every way, including sexually. We are each broken in every way, including sexually. There is not a dimension of your life that has been unaffected by the fall and by sin. We all have a bend towards sin. One male author said it something like this. He said, as a heterosexual man, I represent the class of people most responsible for sexual sin in this world. Think about that. It is heterosexual men that fund most of the pornography and prostitution in this world. It's the lack of leadership and genuine masculinity and failures at home of heterosexual men that has led to so much sexual confusion in our culture. And when we realize how high God's standard for morality really is, we realize that none of us are truly innocent in this area. All of our desires are broken, they're bent, they're damaged by sin. Now listen, does that very simple Bible teaching about a sin nature have some implications for the conversation we're having in our culture about sexuality? Oh, you better believe it does. That's why when a person comes to me and tells me they're struggling with same-sex attraction, I'm not surprised. When a homosexual tells me that they've had same-sex attraction from an early age, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised to find out that a person has sinful desires. You know why? Because I have sinful desires too. My sinful desires may look a little bit different than theirs do, but they're sinful. My sinful desires may be heterosexual, theirs may be homosexual. But my sinful desires don't become holy just because they're heterosexual. And by the way, someone else's sinful desires don't become right and holy just because they're homosexual. Sinful desires for sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman are sinful whether they are heterosexual or homosexual. And I think this is where our society really misses the boat. They don't understand the sin nature. Our society teaches people that the very fact that they have a sinful desire legitimizes that sinful desire. It makes whatever action they take that follows that sinful desire legitimate as well. You've heard someone say this before. God wouldn't have made me this way with this kind of desire if He didn't intend for me to act on it. God's the one who made me this way. The Bible is clear that every single one of us has desires that would be sinful to act on. Do you understand that? All of us do. And just because we have a bent toward a particular sexual sin does not mean we are justified in God's sight by acting on that bent. A natural orientation does not negate a moral obligation. A natural orientation does not negate a moral obligation. We live in a society that says your sexual desires define your identity. If you have heterosexual sexual desires, you're straight and that's who you are and your sex life is who you are. If you have homosexual sexual desires, you're gay and that defines you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. And then not to act on those desires would be to not be true to yourself. Let me ask you a question. Does anyone believe that in any other area of our life? For instance, does your body crave healthy food and exercise? Mine doesn't. Does your body crave, your mind crave sitting down and reading a good substantive book? Or does it crave binging on Netflix all day? My mind doesn't crave that. But listen, if I'm going to glorify God with my body, I can't eat junk food all the time. I can't binge Netflix all the time. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I have to make better choices. And the choice on whether I will follow a sinful desire or not follow a sinful desire is up to me as a believer. No one is saying that same-sex attraction isn't real. No one's saying that. What we're saying is that carrying out those desires is not inevitable. It's not. It's not inevitable. It's immoral. Because a natural orientation does not negate a moral obligation. Let's be honest for a moment. Is every man in this room hardwired for monogamy? Let's be honest. There's probably no man in this room hardwired for monogamy. Does every married man struggle to control his desires about women that are not his wife? I would say most that would be of the heterosexual desire would say, yes, I struggle to control those desires. None of us are hardwired to live within God's boundary. So would that make it justifiable for me just because I have those desires as a married man to go out and commit adultery? Certainly not. I may not be able to control the desire. I need to bring it under the power of the Word of God and Holy Spirit. But I do control what comes next. Do you understand that? We do not control our temptations, but we do control our response to our temptations. And a natural orientation does not negate the fact that you make a moral choice to either act on that desire or not act on that desire. And I think this is one area where Christians have fallen short. The message of the Bible is not your desires are damaged by sin. Listen, the message of the Bible is all of our desires are damaged by sin. Each and every one of us, we are all sexual sinners. And we all need a Savior. Isn't that true? That brings me very quickly to my final point, and I promise I'll go through this quickly. Number three, our Savior calls each follower of Christ to a holy sexuality. You say, Pastor Gillett, what do you mean when you say that, a holy sexuality? We don't have time to study 1 Corinthians 7 tonight, but it makes clear that there are only two manifestations for a holy sexuality. The first is singleness. Singleness. And singleness is a life of single devotion to the Lord. If you'll read 1 Corinthians 7 carefully, you'll find that singleness is a calling from God and can be every bit as rewarding and satisfying as marriage can be. For some that struggle with, say, same-sex attraction, those desires and attraction may never change this side of glory. Do you understand that? They may never be attracted to the opposite sex. But they can live a single life to God's glory. There's no doubt about that. They surely can. Someone would say, I couldn't live a satisfying life without sex. I wouldn't be being true to who God created me to be. Oh, don't miss this. Do you understand that the most satisfied human life in human existence was lived by a single man? By the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody ever lived life like the Lord Jesus did. He never had an impure thought. He never went outside God's boundary in any single way. You can be satisfied as a single person, and God can give you the power and grace to do it. So the first manifestation of a holy sexuality is singleness. The second is marriage. And that's a life of single devotion to our spouse. 1 Corinthians 7 also teaches that when we enter into marriage, we are to focus all of our sexual desires and behaviors towards serving one person, our spouse. Married folks, wake up. Your body doesn't belong to you just because you're married. It belongs to the Lord and it belongs to your mate. So there are only two options for holy sexuality. Either you're single, living in chastity and in purity to the Lord, or you're married, engaging in sex only with your spouse. No matter what your desires, no matter what your temptations, you can glorify God by either being single or being married to God's glory. Let's very quickly talk about the possibility of a holy sexuality. You say, Pastor Gillett, is it really possible to live up to God's standard in the world in which we live? I want to present to you that it is. And I'll just run through these quickly. You know why? Because you have a new life. Paul points out in verse 11 that all of those behaviors we read that would disqualify someone from the kingdom of God were behaviors that were practiced by the people in the church at Corinth before their salvation. But the moment they got saved, they got justified. Declared not guilty from God from all the sin in their past, present, and future. They got washed in the blood of Jesus, a washing that goes deeper than the stain of sin could ever go. They got sanctified, set apart, and redeemed, bought back by God. We are new creatures in Christ that have the power to live a new life. Not only do we get a new life in salvation, we get a new power. Because all of those things are not just in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Bad news. You cannot on your own live in a holy sexuality. Good news. The Spirit of God lives in you to live the life of Christ through you. And He can, through you, lead you to a holy sexuality. You got a new life. You got a new power. You got a new hope. Verse 14. You may struggle with desires all of your life. And for many folks, they will struggle to live in a holy sexuality till the day they die. But our ultimate hope is in the resurrection, is in the return of Christ. That one day we will receive a new body and all of that struggle and all of that fight will be over. He'll make us brand new. We get a new identity. I love what it says in verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? My identity is not just in the fact that I'm straight. Another person's identity may not just be in the fact that they are gay. The Bible says that in Christ we live and move and have our being. You know what that means? Our identity is in God and being sons and daughters of the King. And when you understand who you are in Christ, it radically changes everything. You can do without almost everything in this life. The one thing you can't do without is God. You have a new identity. Next, you have a new purpose. And what's that? To glorify God in your body, which is Christ. That's what you live for. Now, you'll notice on the back, and I don't have the time to go over that. Someone asked me on Sunday, Pastor, if we had a person in our church struggling with same-sex attraction, how would you try to help that person? And I've given you 8 or 9 steps there that I would take as I counsel through someone. And perhaps if this is going on in your life, you can gain some insight from those particular things. I want to close tonight with a word of warning. And here's the word of warning. Open, habitual, unrepentant sexual sin will lead you to hell. That's what the Bible says. It says that people that live the lifestyles of adultery and fornication and all of those things will not see the kingdom of God. So I would beg you tonight, if you're struggling with sexual sin, number one, repent of your sin. If you're not saved, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you are saved and you're living a lifestyle like we've talked about tonight in any one of these prohibitions, you need, listen to me, you need to examine your salvation. Because the Bible says that you will not be allowed by God to continue in those lifestyles and be His children. And I can't tell you exactly where He draws the line on that, but I know nobody that lives an open, habitual lifestyle of unrepentant sexual sin will get into heaven. That's what the Bible says. Let me close with a word of encouragement. A word of encouragement. Through Christ, you can have the victory over your struggle with sexual sin. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no sin that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot give you the power to overcome. And if you will repent of your sin and seek Christ tonight and seek God's word and seek some godly counsel, you can have the victory no matter what your sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word. We know that we need clarity in times of confusion. I understand tonight that what I've said perhaps will be considered by some to be controversial. I hope they know that it came right from the pages of God's word and with all the compassion in my heart. If there's someone here tonight that's not sure they're saved, is not absolutely certain they're on their way to heaven, I pray that you'd save them tonight. If there's someone here that's in bondage, I pray that tonight they would repent and you would set them free. Perhaps there's folks in this room, in fact, I know this is the case. There are people in this room ministering to people, friends and family members, unsaved and saved, that need the hope of your word and need someone to give them some clarity with a biblical perspective. I pray tonight you've equipped them and that you've helped them to be a ministry to others. Be with us now as we have this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.